I'm also thankful that you came back for part three. This is going to be the last part, so no more. Somebody said, is that part four? I said, nope, no part four. But thank you for coming, and I hope you came to work, because we're going to do some work today. I know the tables aren't here, so I apologize for that. But hopefully you can still work in little groups as I give you some assignments, in class assignments, let's just say that. And I think you'll enjoy it. Hopefully it'll allow you to begin to apply some of the principles we've been talking about, which is the whole point of this class. It's not just lecture. It is a way for us to grasp some of the fundamental principles of personal Bible study. So that's the whole point. If you are in this room and you don't know why you're in here to know how to read, study, and teach the Bible. Okay? So let me pray for us, and then we'll get right into it. And hopefully this will be beneficial to your personal life with Christ. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the reminder from our first hour in Austin's message of you being the Savior in Capernaum as you extended your miraculous power to a young man. We thank you for the story that reminds us of your, not just your power, but your grace and your mercy and your kindness. You've extended that to us as well. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for the Word of God that has been preserved for us through centuries. And as we think about how to best understand it and read it and study it, we need your Holy Spirit to sustain our attention, but also to help us to understand these principles, but really to apply them to our lives. That's the whole point. It's not just about knowledge. It's about knowledge that works itself out in love for you and for others. Help us to love the people around us, but also help us to love your Word that has been so carefully preserved through centuries, and it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's in our hands by your providence. We thank you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, there should be a new handout coming your way. If you haven't gotten that yet, please raise your hand, and it'll come your way. Wow, most of you haven't gotten it. Okay. My fail. It's coming, I promise you. So there's a few things that are coming your way. One, and I think hopefully the most important, is a one page on both sides, a summary of all that we've talked about. So the last couple times we met, we've talked about how do you read, how do you study, and then how do you teach. A part of that is applying the Bible. How do you do this on a regular basis? I know that the intent isn't to do this weekly, like some seminary students do, and professors and so on, in the front of an audience. For some of you, it might be that way. But I think for most of us, the application of what we're talking about is personal Bible study. And that's really what I'm hoping to accomplish with this document that's coming your way. That's a one page instead of 13 pages or whatever the last one was. And now, this one page, both sides again, is really a summary of the bigger document. But if you have this in front of you, whenever you sit down in a more intentional and prolonged period of time, more than just 5 minutes with your Bible, when you have this document in front of you, I think it'll help simplify the process that we've been talking about. And what I want to do for the first few minutes of this seminar is to summarize those steps. There's 7 steps. The only reason there's 7 is because 7 is a number of perfection. That's really the only reason for you. I tried to do it in 5, but I think 7 might be a little bit clearer. And it's a way for you to hopefully begin to implement all that we've been talking about. It would be a shame if you've been here for a couple times and you're here today and you walk away and you still say, I have no idea where to start. That would be sad. I would be super disappointed in myself primarily that I wasn't able to help you understand exactly where you start if you want to study the Bible more intently. With that, I want to make sure that you understand. You can't apply these principles in a 5-minute event. You're going to have to make a commitment to set aside time weekly, maybe every couple of weeks, maybe it's once a month, maybe it's every few days, whatever time you have to actually say, I'm going to sit down and maybe 1 to 2 hours in one sitting, I'm going to study my Bible. That's really the intent of this whole seminar. It's not just to kind of have you understand more and then walk away and not change your plan at all. Okay, so I want to make sure you get how to do this well and what actually will benefit you in the long term. And it might mean investing in some tools. I'll talk about that as well. and commentaries and so on. I also would say, I think I said this last time, that with commentaries, you want to talk to people about those commentaries. I think you can go and buy, you know, all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament commentaries in a set, and that's fine if you have extra money, but the odds of you using them on a regular basis are slim. You know, you go into a pastor's office and they're filled with commentaries. Guess what? Most of them don't look at them on a regular basis, because unless you're studying that book, you're not looking at the other commentaries. That's just how life was. So if you're going to say, I'm going to study 1 Peter, or I'm going to study Revelation, then invest some money into those commentaries instead of just buying up the whole Old Testament or the New Testament set. On top of that, typically whenever a set is sold, not all of those commentaries are really good. Some are and some aren't. And you have no control over that. The editors, the publisher who's trying to make money, they make decisions who's popular right now. As a scholar, as a preacher, and they'll ask that person to write a commentary, and sometimes that commentary is kind of superficial. And so that's why I say buying a set is sometimes good, but most of the time you're not going to benefit as much from each book of the Bible in that set as from others. Which is why I say talk to somebody, and they'll say, you know what, these are the best three on this book or this book, and then you're just going to start investing. Okay? One comment I'll make about software. We didn't really get into that last time, but it is helpful to use software. There are many options. I use Logos Bible software. It's kind of they have the monopoly on software for the Bible. They've kind of been buying up other companies. And it's a good one, but it's also, you know, you have to pay some money for that, and then you just have to keep adding various books that you want. So that's one option, Logos Bible software. There's a free version, but I think the free version only gives you the Bible and no other resources. There's Accordance if you are an Apple person. Accordance is a good one, and that's what many people use who love their Apple product. The next one is an eSword document as well. eSword is free, e-sword.net. That's a free version. You can download that and you can use it. It's improved significantly over the years. So if you don't have a software commitment now, I'd say start with eSword and see if that one works. There's also UBible is another good one, just as it sounds, UBible. And that they've been investing into additional sources, resources, instead of just the Bible. Okay? And if you have more questions about resources on your computer, on your phone, talk to me. I'm happy to guide you on that. I just know that everybody is going to jump into that part of Bible study. Okay? Now, let me summarize for us the seven steps. So you should all have this document. It's one page, two-sided. And if somebody doesn't have it, just raise your hand and Carl will give it to you. And this is going to be super quick, because what I really want to get to is to apply these principles to 1 Peter. That's the book I've selected for us to look at this morning, and we're going to look at it in totality, and we're going to look at it in a few paragraphs. And so my goal is for you to walk away and say, I can actually pick a book of the Bible, and I'll know where to start, and I'll know how to then zoom in to various paragraphs and identify the main point of that paragraph and how it fits into the bigger argument of the full book. Okay? Now, in looking at these seven steps, the first step is to prepare your heart and your mind. We talked about this a few times ago. That's an important step. Sometimes you go straight into the Bible study mode because you have, you know, not enough time. But remember, this is a document that is inspired. It's God's word. It's different than other books. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 make it very clear that you need the Holy Spirit to understand this book. And being at this church, I'm sure you're convinced of that. The proof of that conviction is, do you actually apply it when you sit down to read your Bible? Or do you just open it to the next chapter, read it, close it, pray, and leave? So even that author of Psalm 119 understood that he needed the supernatural aid of God to help him understand Scripture. So make sure you kind of pause, calm down. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. That's in the context of warfare, people that are resisting God, but the principle applies. Slow down. If you open your Bible, focus. This is you and God's word. And so let's not treat it as another book that we're just going to flip through to get to the end, but actually say, no, this is something different, and I'm going to treat it that way. And of course, if you have sinned and you remember that sin, or if you are in a pattern of sin, you need to repent of that sin. James 1:21 makes it very clear. Set aside wickedness and all that remains and all that filth, and then receive the word of God. That's the order that James 1 presents it in. So that's James 1:19-21. So make sure that you confess any sin before you actually approach this book. What I do personally, I start my devotional time with a devotional. It helps me to prepare my mind and my heart and my emotions for the word of God. There are so many good devotionals out there. I am on a kick with a 3-volume set right now. They're 3 different colors, red, green, and blue. And they are ancient prayers. Prayers from the early church fathers, that's the green one. Prayers from the reformers, that's the blue one. Sorry, the blue one is Puritans. The red one is the reformers. And whoever assembled them, they're fantastic. And so they're sold in the bookstore if you want to pick them up. But I've gone through one. I'm in the middle of the next 2 already. And it's just a good way to kind of say, okay, I'm going to focus my mind and my heart. And this prayer that was prayed and written down by these faithful people of the past is going to help me. Then I jump into my personal reading. And then prayer is a part of that. And then typically maybe one more devotional thought. Those prayers are short. They're 1 page. It'll take you 60 seconds to read it. But sometimes there's a line in that prayer that'll grab you. And that could become the focus for the rest of your devotional time. That's why I like them, because they were so thoughtful in framing those prayers. That's the last part. Make sure that you are spiritually prepared. So prepare yourself. Number 2 is read and observe. That is to say, make sure that you are reading the Bible intentionally. Not to say I'm going to read 3 chapters a day to get it done in 1 year. That's good intentionality. I'm all for that. Read your Bible. But what I mean by this is you are actually beginning to think. You're beginning to slow down. You're beginning to reflect on what you're thinking. I do think this requires focused time. It's great for us to be driving and listening to Scripture. It's great to be running and listening to Scripture. Or to be working or doing something else and listening to Scripture. I have been doing that for many, many years as well. That's fine. Or sermons. But in order for us to get the most from God's word, we do need to set time aside that is intentional, just me and the Bible, and not a distraction that I'm doing. Because I know that people debate whether you can truly, be multitasking. Some people say, yes, you can. I guess science is proving that, no, you really can't multitask. You can be good in both tasks at the same time, equally excellent. And so just apply that idea to your own Bible study. What's the point of this time? I mean, if you're just trying to check a box, then that's how it's going to be. You're going to check a box. But if you're truly trying to get the most from the inspired and inerrant Word of God, you probably need to spend focused time on that. Okay, so as you read the Bible, make sure that you're reading contextually. That is to say, don't just rip stuff out of the context. Something precedes it. Something follows it. Austin did a great job this morning. Flow with Acts. It's a 2-volume work. And so if you begin to study Luke, you should not forget about the sequel, because the story doesn't end with Luke 24. It ends in, doesn't even end in Acts 28. It just kind of begins the birth of the church in Acts. But it's a 2-volume work, so you begin to do a little bit of research and say, no, this is how to understand Luke Acts. Okay? Now, you also want to read it literally. And that is the principle that we follow here. We don't just jump to metaphoric, symbolic, mystical interpretation of Scripture. If you read certain sermons from the past, there were pastors, one of them is Origen from the 3rd century, who liked to alliterate the Bible. And so in the story of the Good Samaritan, every individual, every character, everybody has some kind of spiritual lesson. You know, the person who was abused, he has a lesson to play. The money, the Samaritans, the Jew and all that stuff, the Pharisee. It's a story. There's no metaphoric symbolism behind the actual historical facts in the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that there is no symbolism in the Bible. There is symbolism in the Bible. But you don't jump to the symbolic interpretation as the first conclusion. Does that make sense? So we read the Bible literally. Why would we do that? Because we believe that God wanted us to understand the Bible. And unless he provided a guide, a complement to this is how you interpret this symbolism, some kind of legend for us, we need to read it and understand it literally. And, you know, there's hermeneutics and principles that we can apply to understand, okay, what is symbolic, what is not. The Whore of Babylon in the book of Revelation. That's a symbolic statement. But Babylon was used in the ancient works as a reference to Rome. So we have evidence when people are writing certain elements and they're using words symbolically, and then we can apply those principles and say, okay, Babylon here, as it is in 1 Peter 5:14, it's a reference to Rome. So now you can introduce some of those elements. Does that make sense? But generally, the principle is this. They read the Bible literally. Number three, the third step, and that is begin to identify structure. And I'm going to apply this when we get into 1 Peter in just a few minutes. The Bible books have structure. They weren't written haphazardly. They were written carefully, intentionally. We know that because of grammatical transitions that take place, because of words that tie things together. I'll show you some of that in 1 Peter. And so when you slow down and you kind of begin to read carefully, you'll begin to see these principles and words and vocabulary and grammar pop out and say, okay, there is a structure here. And we can organize this book by a structure. The reason we do that is instead of just kind of going verse by verse, is because it helps us understand the main argument of the book. Not every book of the Bible gives you an explicit purpose why it was written. Some do. 1 John chapter 5 said, I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's great. Thank you, John, for making it super easy for us. John 20, verses 30 to 31. You know, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. Great purpose statement. Now I know why the Gospel of John was written. Now you can take that purpose statement and see it play out throughout the Gospel. But it's rare that the author will actually explicitly tell us the purpose statement. So in order for us to understand what's the main point of this book, why was it written, to whom was it written, we need to read it carefully, repeatedly, and then we can see certain themes come out, kind of elevate off of the pages of Scripture. And then we can say, okay, this is the main point. And I'll show you that even in 1 Peter. Okay? So identifying the structure, we do so through the words that repeat, through certain vocabulary that this is distinct. And again, I'll show you that in just a few minutes. Okay? So try to begin to read the book over and over and over and then say, okay, where's the break? Where's the change? Therefore, that's a break. Paul loves to write this way. Usually, Paul's writings, he's got 13 of them, perhaps 14 of Hebrews is Pauline. Usually, his writings divide into two halves. The first half is fact. You are in Christ Jesus. You are saved. You are justified. You will be glorified. It's a fact. Therefore, because of these facts, you need to live in this way. And so Ephesians 4:1 starts with therefore. And Romans 12:1 starts with therefore. So now that's a marker that tells you this is the division of the book. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about the theology of my life in Christ as a Christian. Then chapters 12 through 16, therefore this is how I live. And one way to identify that is how many commands appear in the first half versus the second half. And the first command in all of Romans is Romans 6:11. So for almost six chapters, Paul didn't give a single command. So if we jump to commands in the first 5.5 chapters, we are missing the point of that section. We're supposed to be taking this in as fact about who we are in Christ. We're saved, we're justified, and so on. Now, this is how you live. But do you see how it matters? Because if your theology is off, your life will be off. But if you get the theology right, then your life will be appropriately lived according to that theology. So they're just a general principle. Paul typically divides his books into two halves. And look for the therefore. That's your marker. Okay? Now, the fourth step, interpret the message. What does that mean? That's on the back side of this page. And here is what we need to really slow down and think. What is the author trying to communicate with this information? So in 1 Peter, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is the word suffer appears more than any other word. And you can know that. In my Bible, they're all highlighted in the same color. You can know that, and you can say, okay, clearly this book is about suffering. But the question is, why? What's causing the suffering, and why would Peter focus so much in this book on suffering? You can find the word eternal life in the Gospel of John 57 times, more than anyone else. Compare this to the Synoptic Gospels. 7 times eternal life is mentioned in all 3 of them. So now you say, okay, John is doing something different with the word eternal life. He's not trying to outdo Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he's got a different focus. And so we identify that. So this is where we slow down and we think and we mark all those terms. Okay? Now, to help us in this way, we need to use commentaries. And this is why I say you need to invest into some tools if you really want to do this for the rest of your life. Here's the first one you should buy if you don't have any commentaries. This is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's in our bookstore. I borrowed it from them. It didn't beep when we walked out, I promise you. It's 2 volumes. The blue is New Testament. This brownish color is the Old Testament. Okay, now, this is not a brand new commentary. I think this is from the early 90s. So it's about 30 years old or so. But it's one of the most helpful commentaries, single volume on each testament, because what it does is it actually helps you understand where you are in the Bible. You're reading in the middle of Isaiah, and you have no idea if you're in Egypt or Israel, or if you are in Babylon, or if you are in Assyria. It just flows, right? You're like, where am I? And does this apply to me, or does this apply to Israel? Is God mad at Babylon, or is he mad at Moab? Who is he mad at when he's putting all these judgments? This book helps us, because it does a really good job giving us dates and historical locations, and then helps you with the theological application of that. So that's why I've used this for so many years. Now, there are other commentaries like it, but I haven't found one that puts all that into a single volume for the Old and New Testament. Now, that is not to say that you're going to get every single question answered from whatever verse you're reading, but it is going to help you understand where you are, what's the main point as you move from the books, especially in the Old Testament. Okay? Yes? So the John MacArthur commentary is really a collection of all the study notes. So whenever you see that in one volume, that's all that is. It's great. It's helpful. But if you have the study Bible, it's the same exact information. So you choose what you want. You can either have it at the bottom of your Bible, or you can have it in a separate volume. Okay? And it's helpful as well. I'm not saying this is going to replace that. It's actually going to complement it really well. But it's a totally different, you know, approach. Okay? Pastor John has commented on every verse. This one won't do that. It's going to give you the bigger flow of each book. Okay? So that's why I'm saying it's a good complement to the MacArthur Study Bible notes. Okay? And please, raise your hands. This is going to be interactive. Okay? If you have questions. Number 5, the 5th step is to now begin to organize your message. So in step 3, you begin to identify the outline and some of those markers that help you see how this book is framed. Now you're going to craft an outline, and you're actually going to try to make sure it makes sense. It's clear. It's succinct. It's helpful for you to understand the main point. You've probably heard the word proposition. That's the word that's being used by teachers of how to study the Bible, hermeneutic teachers, and so on what is the main point. All that is the main point. The proposition is the main point of this paragraph, of this book, of this section. So what's the main point? And it takes time to get there based on all the data that you're gathering. Okay, so the proposition is the main point, and the proposition is then supported by your outline. So just think about it that way. In the Gospel of John, the author, the Apostle John, is presenting Jesus as divine or as deity, as God. You make that statement. That's a propositional statement. That's a declaration. Now prove it. John says that in his purpose statement. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life in his name. That's the proposition. Now, you're going to have to say, John, prove it. Yes?
What's the difference of proposition and thesis?
No difference. Same thing.
Same.
unless you're using the word thesis in reference to an actual thesis that's 400 pages long. But usually the thesis as a statement means this is the main idea. This is the main argument. This is the main point. Okay? Now, how does John prove that Jesus is God? What's at the beginning of the Gospel of John? What's the opening paragraph about? The Word. What about the Word? The Word was God. It was with God, right? And the Word was God. So from the very beginning, John is going to say, I'm going to make this purpose statement, and I'm going to prove it to you from the very beginning. And so the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John is what's called the prologue, and it's just him showing you that Jesus Christ is God's Son. It's the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity. It's the Word becoming flesh. And so now you can see how he's proving that. And so if you're organizing the Gospel of John under the purpose statement, that should be your first point. Jesus is God because he came from God. That's it. It's that simple. First 18 verses. And then you just move through it. Okay? We're not going to move through the whole gospel. That's going to take forever. Number six. The sixth step is to communicate your message. So this applies to some of you, and I know this is kind of the third part of this whole seminar, but that is to say, if you're going to begin to now teach what you have studied, you should follow certain steps. So you've got all this information. You have your main idea identified. You've got your outline identified. Now you want to teach it. Well, in order for people to listen to you and want to listen to you, you need to introduce your lesson. And we talked about that as needing to be clear, a very brief summary of what you're going to actually communicate, and it needs to be compelling. You want to give people a reason to listen to you. That's why we have sermon introductions that sometimes are really long and hopefully interesting. Tonight I'm preaching in main service, and I'll have an introduction that's longer than it should be. And we'll see what happens this afternoon if I can shrink it a little bit. And I don't want to give it away, lest you not come to church. But it's going to hopefully tie in and introduce 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But preachers and teachers of the Bible work hard on introductions because we understand it needs to pull the audience in, give them a reason and a desire to listen. And it needs to generally summarize the main point of what I'm going to be teaching. And so you as a teacher of the Bible need to have that mindset. It's not just about open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John, and so on. That's not an introduction. That, you know, it's kind of rough to go from I'm checking my email while he's walking up the pulpit to he wants me to read the Bible right away. There's not an adjustment mentally, emotionally, in my heart to now receiving the Word of God. Okay? Now, hopefully you're not checking your email when somebody's walking up the stairs. Don't do that tonight. You can do it next Sunday morning, just not tonight. So a part of that also is illustrations. The illustrations that we include in our lesson is in order to help people grasp the truth of what is said. So it helps people to move from this is abstract information to now this is something that actually can make an impact on my life. There is an emotional component to an illustration that needs to be. It's a way for us to move people to action. That's the point of illustration. So it is to clarify, but it's also to get them to say, I want to live in this way. And so illustration is about faithful individuals. Why did Austin start with Eric Little's story? Because you hear that story and you're compelled to live in such a godly way, aren't you? It's like it can be done. That's the whole point. Somebody can actually be faithful and sacrifice potentially gold in the Olympics because of faithfulness to Christ. Now, God honored his decision and so on, but those stories move us to ultimately obey the Bible and to be faithful. So that's the point of illustration. It illustrates, but it also encourages you to be faithful. And then the final part of this is conclusion. The conclusion is intended to wrap it up, to summarize all that has been said in a very brief way, but also to remind people to act, which is why a lot of times the conclusions are stories. They're compelling prayers. They're hymns. They are quotes that have been carefully crafted by the author to make them more vibrant than just information on a page of scripture. And so the conclusion is also important. The introduction pulls people in to the message, as a conclusion allows them to say, I'm going to do this. And it's the final impact that you will make on the listener. Here's a fact that will discourage you. According to statistics, most people will forget 10% of what you said within an hour. They'll forget 90% of what you said within 24 hours. So by tomorrow morning, you won't remember any of this. But, nevertheless, we keep doing this week after week, hoping that 90% goes down to 88, 85, 80. So that gives you the value that you need to assign to the conclusion. That's what they're going to remember. It's the last thing they heard. That's what they're going to remember, hopefully. And if it's compelling and interesting and it's a good story, they will remember that. If you think back to the sermons that you really enjoyed, is it fair to say that most of them, you remember a story that illustrates a specific truth from that sermon? Is that fair? You remember something that was so vivid that grabbed you and you attached it to that passage of scripture that was preached, but you don't remember all the points. You don't remember the outline. You may not even remember the proposition. But you remember that story that illustrates that whole paragraph. And that happens to all of us. This isn't just some segment of society that thinks that way. No, all of us think that way. That's why Jesus, when he was preaching, he was so illustrative. If you think about it, and you're just going to, next time you read the Gospels, pay attention to the illustrations in Jesus' preaching. How many times he would say, consider. Consider the lilies. Consider the birds. God cares for them. He's going to care for you. Don't be anxious. The final step is apply the message. This is the main point. It's not about information. It's about application. Apply the scripture that you are studying in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. According to John 17:17, the only way we're going to be holy and sanctified and become like Christ is through scripture. There is no other path towards holiness. And so if that's our desire and that's what we are predestined for, according to Romans 8:29, then we need to apply scripture. We need to know it and apply it. And we do so specifically. We don't just walk away from every paragraph of the Bible and say, be like Jesus. Love people more. Love Jesus more. That's not how we apply scripture. There are specific truths that are communicated, and therefore our application has to be specific. So my suggestion to you is, as you read and think about how to apply this, ask the question, is there a command for me to obey here? What is that specific command? Not every single verse of the Bible has the same command. So what is it? Write it out. Is there a promise that God is extending to those who are faithful? That's the promise that you hold on to in a difficult moment. And so you begin to ask those kind of questions. Is there a repeated thing that I should be doing? You think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, and Paul uses the word comfort 10 times. Well, if you miss the point of that paragraph as being comfort, we really need to talk. Because he couldn't make it more obvious to say, I need you to be comforted and to comfort others, as God has comforted you. That's it. That's the main point. And now you say, okay, if that's the main point and that's the promise, in my difficult moment, how do I claim that promise? How do I hold on to that promise? How do I live it out? Because in the next section, verses 8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul starts talking about his most difficult season in life. And he says at the end, thank you for praying for me. So now you can say, you know what, when it was difficult for Paul, he thanked the people who prayed for him. So now you say, okay, prayer is a part of that comfort as well, okay? So, 7 steps. The first are really kind of setting you up. Are trying to help you organize and structure and begin to clarify and clean up the information that you have identified. And then the last 2 steps are going to help you communicate it. Now, the communication may never be verbal. That's okay. But it's going to be nice and clear for you to say, you know what, this is a lesson that helps me grasp the truth of God's work. What happened? Bird. Okay. broke through the glass. It's coming in. Okay. Hey, hey, Jesus is taking care of those birds. Leave them alone. Let's go. Okay, so any questions on the seven steps? Yes. Yeah, so what he means by that is application is specific, as I just defined it to be. And the specificity of application is going to be different to different people. Right now, I may not be going through a trial, but you might be. And so we look at the same text, and then we allow the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts, to then take that truth and specifically apply it to you in this season of your life. If you're in a trial, he'll apply it in that way. If I'm not in a trial, he'll apply it to me that way. That's application, personal application. Implication, what he means by that is to say, this is what the implication of the text is. This is what it means, generally speaking, but I'm going to take that truth and let the Holy Spirit apply it. That doesn't mean that Pastor John never makes practical statements about how this fits into your life. If you listen to his preaching very carefully, he does that all the time. Typically at the end of the message. But it's unfair for us to criticize Pastor John, and some do, that he doesn't preach applicationally. He uses a different word, but that's a distinction he makes. This is the implication of the truth. Now the application is going to be personally given to you by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yes.
Only the ones who have the Holy Spirit can understand the scripture. Mm-hmm. But how do you reconcile these two dilemmas that liberal scholars, when they engage with the original languages, and they are pretty good ways bringing out the essence of
sure.
The text?
Sure. Yeah.
Do you reconcile those?
No, it's a great question. So the distinction is somebody can easily apply all these principles to any book of the Bible and come out with the meaning of that text. This is what it means. You can easily do that. You can know your languages better than anybody else. And people exist like that at Harvard, at Yale, at Princeton, anywhere in the world. But the difference is, verse 16, you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. They don't have the mind of Christ. That's the main difference. What does that mean? Well, the mind of Christ guides us. What does the mind do for us in life? Just regularly thinking. The mind guides us, right? It's what we think. It's what we make decisions. Our volition comes from our minds. And so if we have the mind of Christ, it means that he directs our life. And so a person can just objectively understand what the Bible means, but they cannot set their life according to those principles without the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if they are good people, even if they're nice people, sometimes you meet some very liberal scholars and they're the nicest people. I've met many of them. In less than 2 weeks, we're going to a Bible conference. All the faculty of the seminary are required to go there in San Diego, but it's an international Bible conference, Bible scholars conference. People will be there from all over the world, and some don't even believe the Bible is God's word. And they're not even Christians. They don't even claim to be. But they're super nice. Not because they want to be like the Bible tells them to be, but it's like, this is how I love my human brothers and sisters. But the Holy Spirit is not the one who is working in their hearts to conform them to the image of Christ. So that's the difference, okay? Any other questions?
Yeah, too many times when I'm reading the Bible, I misinterpret things, and then I might bring that question to a friend, and they'll say, you're taking it out of context. And so my question is, does MacArthur Study Bible help you realize what the context might be so that you're not reading something out of context? And then the part two question regarding MacArthur Study Bible, and you said that the book of John says eternal life 57 times. I think I could read the book of John 10 times and probably not notice eternal life written that many times. So does MacArthur Study Bible help you?
It does, yes. So the answer to both questions is yes. Now, I think you can get the second issue answered even without the MacArthur Study Bible. And that's what I mean when I say slow down. Mm-hmm. Slow down, and if you slow down, not you but all of us, if we slow down, what you'll see is eternal life happen here and then here and here. And it's like, okay, why does it keep happening? Mark it, or just, you know, say 4:14, eternal life. 8 whatever, eternal life. And then you begin to see, wow, I'm counting them up 50 plus times. What is John trying to communicate? So you don't need a commentary to tell you that a word appears 50 plus times. However, you may need a study Bible or a commentary to actually say, here's the significance of that. So it's one thing to identify facts. 50 times this, 50 times that, 30 times this, and so on. So what? The significance of Scripture is what we need to figure out and then apply. That's Pastor John says, the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. So you have to get to the meaning of Scripture, not just observable facts. But yes, the MacArthur Study Bible and the commentaries that are out will help us understand how to not miss the main point, how to not miss the context. And one way we do that as a first step is you read sequentially, which is why I said that earlier, is you read consecutively, because that frames the text within the immediate context, what preceded it, what follows it. If you really want to go into this, my recommendation is copy and paste the book of the Bible you want to study. Let's say it's 1 Peter. Copy and paste it from the LSB website. And then remove all the chapters and all the verses. And just make it one flowing document. So it looks like one story with no divisions. And then read it carefully and slowly and say, let me identify the shift of focus, the shift of topic. Let me see the repetition of the words. Because numbers, verse numbers, will not get in the way. Chapter numbers will not get in the way. Now, I'm saying this to you, and then you should check your work to make sure that, you know, you're not teaching heresy at the end of that. But we all check our work. I don't think any preacher on this campus or any faithful preacher ignores commentaries. I certainly look at commentaries. If you looked at my table from last night preparing for tonight, there's more commentaries than any other book type on my desk, because I want to make sure that I'm not missing something that isn't apparent even in the Bible to me. Okay, because why do we do this? Because people spend dozens of years focusing on one book. They don't have a job distracting them from the Bible. So they focus. Harold Honer wrote a 700-page commentary in the book of Ephesians. If you have that commentary, you don't need any other commentary in Ephesians. It's amazing. But he spent 20 years just in the book of Ephesians. Nothing else. Can you imagine if you did one thing for 20 years? You'd probably know it. But that's what scholars do, and that's why we use commentaries. Yes, over here. No, we don't. Yeah. I honestly don't know if there's a Bible. Oh, no, there is. So the ESV Bible, it's expensive. I have it, but it's in 5 volumes. And so you have the Torah, but they still have chapter divisions. So it's not going to be just the whole book of Genesis without any divisions. So the ESV has it. I don't remember the title of it, but you can look up ESV, no verses. Okay, but the chapters are still there. Okay. But, I mean, you can do it for free. Just copy and paste. When you're a Word document, delete all that stuff. It'll take you 10 minutes, but then you'll have what you were talking about. Okay? Okay, good. Let's pause questions here so we can actually do something fun. So, something fun is 1 Peter. Go to the book of 1 Peter, and one of the handouts that you have is an assignment. Okay? Let's get ready to work. If you need a pen, you can raise your hand, and Carl Geyer has a whole box of pens that he can deliver to you. If you just want to follow along, that's fine as well. But for the next half an hour or so, I'd like for us to actually begin to apply these principles to 1 Peter. Now, to do this and to help you, I'm going to quickly summarize 1 Peter. How would we divide this book? And then I'm going to let you run with it, okay? So, 2 weeks ago, I said that the main point of 1 Peter is the good life. Remember that? Some of you who came to that seminar? I said it's the good life in lived a good life in the middle of persecution. So look at chapter 5 and look at verse 12. 1 Peter 5:12. You're going to have to use your Bible. Let me see if I actually have all of 1 Peter here. I do. Okay, here we go. In case you don't have a Bible, you can follow along. So in verse 12, so right here, Peter says that through Silvanus, which means that Silvanus helped him actually write this. He was dictating to Silvanus, and he was writing this. Silvanus is Silas from the book of Acts. Same guy, okay? If you know the story of Silas, extremely important to the ministry of Peter and Paul. Okay, so he said, I've written to you briefly, and I'm exhorting you and testifying, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So the concluding words are, stand firm in the true grace of God. In the middle of what? Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. So clearly he says, I know it's going to be difficult, but stand firm in it. Okay, so that's kind of the conclusion to 1 Peter. At the same time, if you go back to chapter 3, you will see that in chapter 3, Peter decides to quote the Old Testament. And in verse 10, he says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days. So Peter now decides to sneak in the middle of his book, a quote from Psalm 34. It's almost verbatim, but His promise is that you can actually love and see good days, even in the middle of persecution, even in the middle of suffering. It's possible if you stand firm in the true grace of God. So do you see the connection? And so by Peter quoting such a powerful verse or verses from Psalm 34, he's given us an insight that even in the middle of being insulted, you bless. Don't return evil for evil. So the context here is, again, opposition, hostility, and you can still enjoy life that God intended you to enjoy. This is not to say that God is going to take away the trial, but that is to say that our perspective and our attitude can actually shift, even in the middle of persecution. Last time I did say that suffering appears over and over and over in this book, which is why this is enjoying the good life even in the middle of suffering. But how do we figure out how to address this and organize this in our kind of in our Bibles? So I want to give you three divisions. So Anya, can you go back to the outline of 1 Peter? It's in three parts. There we go. Nope. Before this. It should be, nope. Nope, okay. The good life in Christ, the good life in the community. See if it goes back a couple slides, maybe even to the prior week. So what I want to show you is this. I want to show you how do we divide this book, and then we're going to apply the principles to chapter 1. So go back to chapter 1. And what you would notice if you were to read this book is that the name Jesus appears 11 times. I'm just going to give that to you as a fact. 11 times the name Jesus appears. But 8 of those 11 times, that's the majority, appear in chapter 1 and until verse 10 of chapter 2. So there's something unique taking place. And then in 2:11, so look at 2:11, Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, he called them aliens already. So he goes back to the same terminology. In 1:1, he says, you're aliens. You don't belong to this world. And now again in 2:11, he says, you're aliens. So that should cause you to pay attention and say, okay, something is happening here. Why is he going back to the same word again? Why does he use the word beloved? And why is Jesus mentioned more times in this first section than in the rest of the epistle? Half of the references to Christ also appear in this first half. So now you see the majority, statistically speaking, majority of certain key terms are put at the very beginning of this book. So for example, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we obey Jesus. right in the middle of the verse, to obey Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he says, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, we're putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. And then verse 3 says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So now Jesus is the motivation for our holiness. So now this focus on Jesus should cause you to say, maybe this main idea, if the good life is the main point of this book, and Jesus is so featured so many times in the first section, maybe it's about the good life in Christ. Now, if you put in the good life in Jesus or the good life in the Trinity, that's fine. The point is the same. He has to be the center. Okay, now, something unique takes place in chapter 2, verse 11. Again, I said, aliens and strangers are repeated. Beloved comes up. And now, all of a sudden, Peter begins to promote the unbelievers. Not in a way to imitate them, but they're going to take center stage in this next section of the book. So in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In verse 13, he said, submit yourself to every human institution, to a king who's in authority. In verse 18, he said, be submissive to your masters, even if they're unreasonable. So now he's beginning to introduce a new character into the story or into the writing, and you've got unbelievers playing different roles in our lives. And then you go to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they're disobedient. So now we have an unbelieving husband who's introduced in chapter 3. But do you see the tie? The Gentiles, the unbelievers, they're beginning to take priority in this section. And you keep moving down. You see in chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So now you've got people who are opposing you, who are hostile. Verse 14 says, you're suffering, just like Jesus suffered in verses 15 and 16. But you have to keep a clean conscience. And we go to verse 15 often to make this an apologetics verse. Be ready to make a defense always. You see that? In the context of suffering, opposition, hostility, be ready to defend your hope. And then he says, Jesus suffered. That's verse 18. He died for our sins. Then you go to chapter 4. Christ suffered in the flesh. And then in verse 3, the time has already passed for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are back in the discussion. And they lived a sinful life. You used to do this. Verse 4 says they're surprised that you no longer live the same way you used to live. Verse 5 says they will give an account to the judge of the living and the dead. And verse 6 ends with they will be judged in the flesh as men. So now you've got this unique focus on the unbelievers in this section. Do you see how he shifts the direction? He says, beloved. But he still says, now these people are going to play a significant role in your life. In authority, some of you are going to be married to them. Some of them are going to persecute you. How do you respond? And so now you say, okay, if the good life is the main idea, or even if you said, you know, it's about properly responding to suffering, well, then Jesus is the foundation. And then you do this in the community, the larger, greater community. But then look at what happens in verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep firm in your love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. As you receive the gift of the spiritual gift from God. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, greet one another. So the one another's, we know, is a term reserved for the believers, right? So all of a sudden, the one another's are introduced three times in this little section. And so now the focus shifts in verse 7. He says, beloved. Right, not verse 7. Where is that? Well, beloved was in chapter 3. I know it's here somewhere. I'll find it. Sorry? Verse 12. There we go. Thank you. So you could say, well, maybe I should start with verse 12. Beloved reappears. It was back in 2:11. Maybe this is the division. That's fine. The reason I go back to verse 7 is because he says the end is here. And everything following verse 7 is focused now on the believer. Spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 10. hospitality in verse 9, one another, as I already said, one another in verse 8, verse 9. So you can see that there's a shift of audience almost until you get to the very end, and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So you begin to identify these little features, and you can say, okay, maybe this is one way to organize this book. Now, if you organize it in five parts, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, will you miss the point of the book? No. But this gives you kind of a division that is based in observation through phrases that seem to create some kind of a bracket. This is all about this in this section. This is the main point in this section. And so this is why I organize it this way. Now, it's not clean. It's 2:10, 2:11, 4:6, 4:7. That's fine. And I don't have to remember this. But if I have my Bible, it's marked. And it helps me to say, if Peter's argument is that in the middle of persecution, you can actually enjoy the life that God has given you, it's only going to be enjoyed if it's attached to Christ. If you're living out faithfully in the greater community, even in the middle of hostility, and then you have responsibilities to the people in the church. Do you see how I got there? So this is, again, you don't need Greek to do what we just did. You just need to slow down. You need to slow down and say, beloved, 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 one another, one another, one another, Gentiles, persecuted ones, evil masters, evil husband. Why is it all in this section? And then it's fixed. Why is Jesus only in the first, chapter 1 and then to 10? I'm not saying Jesus doesn't appear again, but again, 8 of 11 uses in that first section should signal something to you. Does that help? Great. Go to chapter 1. This is now your time to work. Chapter 1, and here's what I want to accomplish with this simple assignment. I'd like to show you and encourage you that even with the first two verses of a book, that typically we just read and move on and never think again because we assume this is an introduction. There's nothing spiritually valuable here. It's just the author, the audience, the location, maybe the idea of what's being introduced, and that's fine because the good stuff is later. I'm going to show you, hopefully, that even the introduction matters. We know that theologically it matters. So my goal is to have you do this. I'm helping you. There are 7 ideas, words, elements that are in the first two verses that are going to introduce this book. And I'd like you, maybe you can do this in pairs or in little groups. That's fine. You don't have to do this alone. You're not competing against other groups. Identify them. Okay? So 7 building blocks, that's what I call them, of the foundation that's going to help us stand firm and enjoy the good life amidst persecution attached to Christ. Okay? Everybody good with that assignment?
Yes.
Okay, so go for it. Only the first two verses. Okay? Don't look at verse 3 at all. Stay out of verse 3. But let me help you. Okay? Let me help you with the first of 7. Okay, so this is the first of 7. Okay? So, I already hear it right here. So it says this, to those who reside as aliens, that little phrase, I say, okay, that's a divine perspective. What does that mean? You don't belong to this world. The famous bumper sticker, not of this world. And that's the first principle, because Peter addresses them as aliens immediately and says, this is how you need to think about yourself. You're an alien in this world. Okay, so there's 6 more. Go for it. Are you finding 7 or are you finding 17? Because some people are already pushing the number 7 over here. All right, are you ready to share your 7? Yes? Everybody got 7 or so? Okay. All right, so the first one is a divine perspective. All right, and I explained that. This is how you view yourself. This is your identity. You are an alien. And a stranger. Now, in case somebody wanted to add Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and say, here's my 7, I'm going to trick you and say, no, here's why. Because he says they're aliens, and now he just gives us the details where they're aliens in, right? All these places. That's it. So the idea is that you're an alien, and the sub-statement or the details behind that is you're all over the place. Okay? Okay, number 2. Who has number 2? Chosen. Okay. So chosen is there. Why did you make chosen two? Okay, so hold on. You're moving into verse two. Chosen. I agree. Whoever said chosen is next. Why is it next? Because it's the next one in the verse. It's that simple. Okay, it's right there. So the second point is chosen. And so, number three, foreknowledge, okay. Number three, foreknowledge of God the Father, okay. Okay, sanctifying work of the Spirit. So this is going to be number four. This is three. This is two. This is one. What was the next one? To obey, okay, yep, to obey, okay, good. What else? Be sprinkled, I like this. Okay, what else? What? Grace and peace what? Be multiplied or be yours. Be yours. Okay, awesome, you guys did great, okay? Now, is there a common grammatical element here? Prepositional phrases. Okay, now let me fix this so we can just look at... Oops, sorry. Let me just do this and show you these prepositional phrases. Okay, so you have to... Okay, then you have according, okay, by, to, and then this to actually applies to both here and here. So there's another to right here. If it's missing, it's because we should read it together, but there's still enough separation. So you can introduce the two here, and then be multiplied or be yours. Okay? So the one that's missing is who are chosen. But the reason that I would make that a seventh idea is because now it shifts away from this first little section to the resident aliens in all these places. Now let's talk about this. Okay? So do you see how this happens? Now, go to all 7 points. And here's just a clean way of summarizing them. I just took the same 7 phrases that you identified, and I just added a simple order. Perspective, choice, relationship, power, master, redemption, and then provision. Now, how did I come up with those words? Well, sprinkling takes us back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, do you remember? The Ten Commandments are being given, and then Moses sprinkles the blood, and the people says, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and we will obey. But it's in the context of God redeeming his people from Israel, from Egypt as they move to Canaan. So redemption is the main idea by this sprinkling. And so again, blood also gives us the idea of redemption. So it's not that hard to come up with this statement. And then provision is this is what God is providing for us. Now, on this last one, go to chapter 5, or you can just follow along as I go to chapter 5 here. Take a look at what he does at the very end of the letter. Grace and peace. So he opens with grace and peace, and he closes with grace and peace. And that doesn't mean that this is the main point, but it means that grace and peace would be extremely encouraging to people who are suffering. And it says, think about this when you suffer. Okay? Now, questions on what we just did? No questions? Everybody see how this is super easy? Okay, good. Second assignment. Okay, great. We've got a few minutes left. The second assignment is verses 3 through 12. Okay? It's not that many verses. You can read this. I believe in you. And here is the simple assignment. The first word of verse 3 is what? Blessed. Okay? So, here's the question. Why are you going to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to Peter, in those verses. What is it? And I'm going to say there's 3 specific words that frame this whole paragraph. Now, just as a hint... Why did I do 1 and 2 and then 3 through 12? almost always, I would say 99% of the time, in your Bible, whenever the number of the verse is bolded, that's a great indicator this is a new paragraph. It's extremely rare that the bold number shouldn't be bolded. Most of the time, it's how the original manuscripts divide and help us guide new thoughts. Okay, so trust the bolding in your Bibles, the bolded numbers. So that's why we did this. Number 3 is bolded, and then number 13 is bolded. 10 is bolded. I'm going to show to you why that shouldn't have been bolded. And if you find the third word, you'll figure it out on your own. I promise you.
10 is bolded?
No. It shouldn't be bolded. But it is bolded. In the LSB, it's Abner's fault. How's it going? Got it? All right, let's do this. So I just had to check something in the Greek to make sure I'm not misleading you. I'm not misleading you, I promise. There's 3. All right. So this is why we bless the Lord, or God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first word that you've identified? Shout it out. Okay, too many different words. Okay, it's one person. Mercy. Is that what I'm hearing? Mercy, okay, in verse 3. I'm not saying that's correct. I'm just affirming your answer. According to his great mercy, so we bless the Lord, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection. Okay, let's put that on the potential category. Another word. Born again, okay, I like. That's another potential. What else?
Resurrection
in towards the end. Okay, verse 3, that's right. Okay, potential. What else? Living hope. I like this. Hope. Living hope. Why that one above the others? Well, if you read, let's go to, going to read carefully, slowly. Blessed be, well, let me look at the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, it's a subordinate clause, according, this is a preposition, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This little two is a purpose statement. The others are not. Okay? This is the purpose. In order that. To. Okay? So, who according just defines what he did, how he did, right? To according, because of his great mercy, you could say that, caused us to be born again. Unfortunately, that's a different kind of to. In the Greek. So I know this is getting a little bit like, well, I don't know the Greek. What are you messing up with twos in my Bible? There's 2 twos and they're different. To a living hope. So this becomes an actual purpose statement. So the main point of verse, or the first idea is we bless God because of the hope that he has given us. Okay? Now, let's look at the all these words that you said, mercy, resurrection, born again, they are helping us understand exactly what this hope is going to accomplish or how it comes to us. So it comes to us because of mercy, right? That's how we get hope. God is being merciful. What is it going to accomplish? Resurrection for Jesus, but that's the basis of our hope, right? Through the resurrection. That gives us the reason or the basis for it. Okay? And he gave us life. We were born again. Okay? Second word. Now that I've given you a hint, purpose, what else do you think in verse 4? This should be pretty easy. It's kind of at the beginning. To what? Now, do you see the word obtain? It's kind of funky. What's wrong with obtain? It's italicized. What does that mean?
It's not in the original.
It's not, may not be. It's not in there. The reason translators put it in is to help us read more smoothly. And that's why we have italicized words. That's it. There's no other reason. Okay? It's to an inheritance. Now, it still is fine, but it's a little bit easier to obtain an inheritance. So to, see that? An inheritance. Okay? So that's the second word. Okay? Now, what's following all this? The inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade, it's reserved, it's protected, it's going to be revealed. Do you see how all that just defines the inheritance? It's not additional words that are key words. It's simply define the inheritance. Okay? Even this, you're rejoicing because of this inheritance, even in the middle of trials. Do you see that? Okay? Now, what's the third word? Okay, what else? Let's put that as a potential. I'll give you a hint. There's a word that appears three times between verses 5 and 12. Salvation. Exactly right. So verse 5, see that? Salvation, and then salvation, and then in verse 12, or am I missing this? There it is, salvation. Sorry, I went too far. So salvation, okay? Now, again, this is also for a salvation. That's your purpose statement. It's unfortunate it doesn't say to a salvation. It would have been consistent, but it's the same Greek word behind the scenes. So it gives us three purpose statements in this section why we bless God. Does that help? Now, if you were to put, what was the other word somebody said in this section? Proof. Okay, what else did you have? So everybody else put salvation? Okay, good. Then that's easy. Yeah, but I just wanted to say that even if you put another word, like proof, it's fine. You're not missing the theological point of this section. You're just missing, salvation is three times. Probably important. Something to note. And on top of that, it's part of a purpose statement. So you've got two reasons why salvation should be elevated to one of the key three. Now, I said that verse 10 is bolded and verse 13 is bolded. So the division is verse 10. But do you see why salvation being connected, it connects verse 10 back to verses 3 through 9? Do you see that? So what Peter is doing, he says, I'm going to keep talking about salvation. How great of a salvation it is? Well, even angels are fascinated by it because they're longing to look and understand what this salvation is. And then he changes course with what? Therefore. So there's one of those places where the bolded number is unhelpful. But again, you can argue for that and say, well, salvation keeps being the focus of this section. Okay? Now, it's 12:27. My goal in these two little paragraphs is to say, number one, don't ignore the introduction. There is good theological information in there. You just have to slow down and think and identify prepositions or keywords. Number two, even in the big section like verses 3 through 12, it's a pretty big paragraph, there is a tie in with all of the information that helps us explain why we bless God. So the next time you think about verses 3 through 12, you should say, here are three reasons why I bless the Lord. It's a living hope, it's an eternal inheritance, and it's a glorious salvation. And then below each of those, you've got specific details that you can kind of frame and explain the principles, okay? Any questions before I let you all go? Yes, Katie.
Okay, so you gave us some parameters, trying to find the balance between taking it at literal value and analyzing the context. Mm-hmm. So what are some practical ways to balance those two things? Not overanalyze it, so you don't pull 12 things out of this.
Sure. Yeah, the parameters would be, number one is repeated words. That gives you this principle. This is probably more important than other information. Number two, it's these prepositional statements. So everything in verses 1 and 2 was based on prepositions. Here we also have the same kind of purpose statement, and so we looked at it. Number three, I would say, is oftentimes the main idea is in a verb or in a main theological term, hope, salvation, inheritance. Do you see that? Those are loaded words. And so they are elevated in other parts of Scripture. And so the more you read the Bible, the more you see these are important elements to identify. Maybe this author is elevating them above others. When they say eternal life, how many of us would say, oh, that's just an easy word. That doesn't mean anything. For all of us, eternal life is a big deal, right? Not because of our salvation, but it's a theological word in the New Testament. And so if it repeats itself 50 plus times, you say, that's probably important. Does that help? So those kind of parameters.
Yeah. So like pay attention to grammar.
Yeah, grammar, repetition, prepositions, and then theologically loaded words help as well. Yes?
How do you develop or pose a question like you gave today?
Mm-hmm. How do I develop a question like that?
Yeah.
Well, I was thinking just specifically how to best help us apply these principles, and I had a couple of people help me come up with the best question. So I would say we sit and think. That's it. I would say slow down and think. And I'm not trying to make it that simplistic. What I'm trying to say is I think in our society, to say, you know what? Slow down. Think, read, review, repeat, and then you'll get more information from the Bible. Okay? That's the third time. I think it's time to go. I'm sorry, what? Oh, this one. Hey, one last thing. There was a good question that was just asked. I brought another book that I forgot to mention. This book is called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is also for sale in the bookstore. And what it does is it goes Bible, the whole Bible, verse by verse. It tells you the cross-references. In your Bible, in your little, in each page, there's some cross-references, and those are the most directly relevant. But this book gives you the most available cross-references. And it helps you see how the same truth is taught elsewhere. Okay? Highly recommended. Even Pastor John endorsed it and said, this is the book I use second to the Bible. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Okay? Let me finish with this before you go, something devotional. I love this quote by Spurgeon, because end of the day, this is what we're doing, We should know Jesus, for we have the scriptures to reflect his image. And yet, how possible it is for us to open that precious book and have no glimpse of the well-beloved. Do you get that? We open that book and don't see Jesus. Dear child of God, are you in that state? Jesus feedeth among the lilies of the word, and you walk among those lilies, and yet you behold him not. He's accustomed to walk through the glades of scripture and to commune with his people as the Father did with Adam in the cool of the day. And you are in the garden of scripture, but cannot see him, though he's always there. You will see him if you slow down and walk with Jesus through the pages of scripture. Great. Have a great afternoon. If you have questions, come up right after me. Thank you.